So again, it's good to see everybody tonight. Came your way to comment about our record attendance this morning. Do you think we can break that before next Easter? Maybe we can. Who knows? And maybe now we need to start shooting for 300. But the important thing is we're glad that people are coming out to hear the gospel. We hope that they'll come at other times as well and benefit from our studies in the scriptures. Two or three weeks ago, we had a study. We began a study on the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament. I didn't get that finished, so I want to finish it up tonight. And just briefly, by way of review, we'll kind of update you with the charts that we use. We talked about the law of Moses being abolished, and we noticed several scriptures where it's pretty plain that the law of Moses was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, and that we're Abraham's seed if we obey the gospel. We raised the question, why is this important? And we answered, it tells us why we don't burn incense, because that law was done away. It tells us why we don't offer animal sacrifices, why we don't observe the Sabbath, which was taught under the old law. It also tells us why we don't tithe, which was taught under the old law. And it tells us why the thief on the cross didn't have to be baptized. He lived under the old law that we're no longer under. And it also tells us why we don't use instrumental music in worship. That was commanded in the old law. It's not in the new. And every time worship in the New Testament is mentioned, in regard to the music aspect of it, it's always singing, because it involved speaking one to another and teaching and admonishing, all which involve words, and instrumental music doesn't do any of those. It doesn't speak, it doesn't teach, it doesn't admonish. Well, along with that, we also talked about the fact, we raised the question, why did God give the old law? And it was both perfect and imperfect. It was perfect in that it did what God intended for it to do, but it was imperfect in that it could not take away sin. But it never was intended to do that, so it fulfilled God's purpose. It wasn't just something he did and had to say, oops, didn't mean to do that. That was his plan all along, to do it that way. He wanted to lead the Jews to Christ, and that's what the Bible teaches. We answered, how long was the law to last? It was to last till the death of the testator, the one who made the law. That was Jesus. We asked the question, what happened to everybody that died before Christ came? Well, in so many words, we read in the book of Hebrews that his blood took care of people on both sides of the cross. People who were righteous in the Old Testament, that were doing the will of the Lord, they benefited from the blood of Christ too. And we kind of explained that by saying the blood flowed forward and backward toward people on both sides of the cross. And we answered the question, when was the New Testament executed? And that occurred on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon that was preached following the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. 10 days after the ascension, they preached that gospel, and almost 3,000 people obeyed the gospel, or about 3,000. We talked about the law as a shadow. Now, we understand the difference between a shadow and the real thing that is casting the shadow. I used myself as an example. I won't do that again. I don't want to talk about my nose, my belly, and all that again. But we pointed out that the law is an image or an outline, not the real thing. We've also pointed out that a shadow is an indicator. It's a type. It's a prefiguration. But it's not the real thing. And we also observed that it predicts the reality, but it's not the real thing. The old law was a shadow. Now, since the reality has come into existence, why would we want to cling to the shadow? Even raise the question, would you rather have a new car or the shadow of a new car? Well, we all know the difference there. Well, the same thing applies here. We actually have Christ came and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We're not just looking forward anymore. We're not in a position where we can't actually have forgiveness, and we're depending on the blood of animals. We live on this side of the cross where we have all the spiritual benefits that the Lord is going to provide, and he did that through his son Jesus. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So, how should we use the Old Testament in the 21st century? That's our question tonight, and then another question we'll talk about, and that'll be our lesson. We've established that the law of Moses is not for man today, so far as trying to figure out how to worship and all of that. That doesn't mean we need to cut it out of our Bibles. I've heard people complain, well, I don't see why we want to study out of the Old Testament. I understand you can have too much of a diet of that and not talk about the new. I've been in places where all they want to do was study the Old Testament. And then I've heard people complain, why do we study that? That's been done away. We need to study it. We definitely need to study it. But we established that the law of Moses is not in effect today. In Romans 7 and in verse 6, but now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul makes it clear we've been discharged from the law. The next verse identifies what law he's talking about. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Where does it say that? It says it in the Ten Commandments. So we're not under that law anymore. If we were, then we'd still be required to offer animal sacrifices. I think everybody agrees that we shouldn't do that. But does this mean we should cut the Old Testament out of our Bibles? No. 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, no. The best way to find out what use we're to make of the Old Testament is to see what the New Testament says about it. The New Testament has something to say about our use of the Old Testament, and we need to hear what it says. The New Testament says, all Scripture is profitable. And at the time they said that, they didn't have all the New Testament. They just had a portion of it. All Scripture includes the Old Testament. Primarily, that's what he's talking about. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Therefore, we need to believe that. It is profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That was said even though part of the law of Moses, part of it, had been abolished as a law of worship and replaced by the gospel of Christ. Now notice some things the New Testament says about the old law. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because it has a good bit to say about this. And the first point we want to make is that it's an example for us. Well, what are examples for? They're to learn from. Look at those first few verses. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, Christ in the Old Testament. That's what he's saying there. They drank of a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Howbeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people set out to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer. This passage doesn't tell us how many died from murmuring. We learned that from the Old Testament. But 14,000 people died from murmuring. So, can we learn anything from that? Even though it happened in the Old Testament? Sure we can. Now, these things happened to them by... This is the second time he says this. These things happen by way of example. That's twice he's told us that. We need to listen to what he's saying there. These things happen by way of example, and they are written for our admonition. What's admonition mean? It means it's a warning. These are written for our warning. We better pay attention to it. upon whom the ends of the ages are to come. That's us. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So, it's written for our example. Israel had been wonderfully blessed by God. In spite of their abundant blessings, they didn't appreciate what had been done for them. They just couldn't have an appreciation for it. And they were overthrown by God in the wilderness, according to verse 5. Paul then says, now these things were our example. He then shows what caused Israel to be overthrown. It was lust. It was idolatry. It was fornication. It was making trial of the Lord. It was murmuring. Those are the things that are mentioned there. And he shows that we can profit from Israel's mistake. And again, he says these things happen by way of example. I want you to notice there are two different groups of people he's talking about here. There's them, and there's us and our. We need to notice who he's talking about when he uses those expressions. And he says, for whom were they? We raise the question, for whom were they an example? And Paul contrasts the them and the our and the us. They happened unto them, Israel. That's the them, Israel, by way of example, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of ages are come. That's anybody after the day of Pentecost, because that's the last of the ages. There's the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age and the gospel age. And so there's certainly a good and proper use of the Old Testament today. The New Testament says it is profitable. Believe that. Believe that. Now then, we want to notice some other things it says about it. It's written for our learning. Romans 15 and verse 4. Whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Do I need that? Yes, I do. I do. And back to 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us that it's profitable for a lot of things there. So it's profitable for our learning, our teaching. And in the preceding verse, Paul had just quoted from the Old Testament, from the Psalms in chapter 69. So he's referring to those scriptures. And although Paul said we have been discharged from the law, we read that in Romans 7 and verse 6, we've been discharged from that, he still says there's some benefit in those writings. Although we're discharged from the law, he's still saying there's some benefit in it. He's still saying it is profitable. Profitable. And that benefit is that through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we can get patience. We can learn patience. We can learn, get comfort from that. The patient endurance with which the Scriptures encourage and the comfort which they offer concerning the Old Testament worthies who kept their faith and confidence in spite of great trials and tribulations and persecutions and afflictions. Can I get any benefit out of reading about Abraham and the trials he went through? And Jacob and Joseph and many others? And Moses? Well, they give hope to us because they endured what they went through. That tells me it's possible for me too. That gives me hope and courage. So when we know other human beings have survived great trials, then we know it's possible for us too. That's one of the benefits of the Old Testament that we need to consider. What a great message the Old Testament has for us in the 21st century. Let's notice another one. It's written for our reproof and admonition. We already talked about the word admonition, meaning warning. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Our admonition. The Old Testament scriptures can serve as a rebuke to us. Sometimes we need that. And faithful is the rebuke of a friend, reproof of a friend. So it's written for our reproof and for our warning. It's a dangerous thing to disobey God. We learn how dangerous it was in the Old Testament. We need to be warned and reproved concerning the consequences of error. And while God made a change in the law, the principle of faith plus obedience, that principle has been true in every age. We can find examples of it in the patriarchal age.
beginning with Cain and Abel.
We can find examples of it in the Mosaic age. King Saul is a prime example that God required faith plus obedience, and not just partial obedience.
That's what Saul did. He partially obeyed
and still displeased God. So God is pleased not with just partial obedience, but with complete obedience. And we learn that from the Old Testament, from the patriarchal age. So we ought to be thankful for the reproof and the admonition that we receive from the Scriptures, knowing that it comes from a God who loves us and doesn't want anybody to be lost. We learn a lot about God in the Old Testament. We learn from things said there that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we find a verse in the New Testament that says that, but we learn it from how God dealt with men in the Old Testament. He didn't want to lose anybody then. And we're even told in the Old Testament that God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not happy about that. That means their chance of being saved is over. They waited too long. Let's notice another. It's written for our correction. We see that in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. For doctrine, reproof, for correction is the next one. And while reproof stresses the negative aspect of the work of the man of God, correction emphasizes the positive side of it. That's the positive side. It's for the raising up of them that fall. That's what it's for. And the strongest immediate instrument for restoring those who have departed from the truth is the Scriptures, which includes the Old Testament. There's a lot of good teaching in the Old Testament that we can learn that can correct us. You think of the value of some of the things said in the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Psalms, and the prophets as well, that we can learn about. There's such a wide array of topics that are discussed in the Proverbs, from family relationships to the danger of strong drink, the danger of evil companions, and on we can go naming different things that are dealt with in the Old Testament, particularly in Proverbs. Those things are profitable. But let's notice also that we use the Old Testament in the 21st century for instruction in righteousness. That's what's the next thing mentioned in the list there in 2 Timothy 3. So man needs to be guided in right living. We learn a lot about right living in the Old Testament. The whole tenet of the Scripture, whether it's the old or the new, is to urge a man to live right. And the psalmist said, all thy commandments are righteousness. And that's in the Old Testament, that statement is. We also learn that it's a schoolmaster. We learn that all of these are in the New Testament, telling us what the value of the Old Testament is in so many words. Galatians 3:24, it was a schoolmaster to lead the Jews to Christ. But that doesn't mean the Jews are the only ones that benefit from it. We can benefit from it too. We can see how the Lord was fulfilling His promise all along the way, keeping that promise to Abraham. And we see how narrow that thin line of the messianic line was got at various times. But that went on for 2,000 years like that. God kept that promise all the way through. And so it's a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster was a guide who was responsible for the well-being of the student. And the law of Moses occupied this role for the Jews to lead them to Christ. And it has been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I think that pretty well describes them. They kind of go together, hand in glove. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And it opens up all kinds of light. They go together like a hand in glove, and they convince us that the totality of the Bible is indeed a revelation from God to man. And while the Old Testament is not our authority for worship today, we've talked about that, it does have much practical value in it. The Scriptures, both old and new, have proved their serviceability to humanity time and time again by furnishing a man completely unto every good work. Well, we've talked about that. There's one other aspect we want to talk about. And that's this phrase, the law of Moses and the law of God. What's our purpose in talking about that? Is there a difference between these two phrases? There are some people who teach there is a difference, that they're not the same. Some who believe the seventh day of the week, the old Sabbath day, is still binding today, teach that there are two laws. And there are three or four religious groups that teach that, maybe more. They teach that the Ten Commandments were the moral law and that the ordinances and regulations were the ceremonial law. So they make a difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law. And we're told that the Ten Commandments was called the law of God and that the ordinances were called the law of Moses and that only the ordinances were abolished, not the Ten Commandments. And that's how they keep the Sabbath day observance today. They say the Bible still teaches we're to keep the Sabbath because of that distinction they're making. We're going to see how that distinction breaks down in the Scriptures. Does the Bible really make a distinction between the moral law and a ceremonial law in the Old Testament? Either it does or it doesn't. And the answer is no, it doesn't. Now, while one might notice there are different kinds of laws in the Bible, that doesn't distinguish them as two classes. Doesn't do that at all. Even the Ten Commandments contain different kinds of laws, don't they? The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with man's relationship to God. And the last six deal with man's relationship to his fellow man. So there are different kinds of laws within the Ten Commandments. That doesn't mean they're two different laws. So when we think about that, the Bible uses the term law of God and the law of Moses interchangeably. No distinction between them that they're making there. Let's notice some things that are said to be in the law of Moses. As we raise this question, is there a difference? And as we look at some of those things, we're going to look at some things in the law of Moses first, before we look at those in the law of God. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. That's what Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 10. However, where did that statement come from? Where did he get that statement? That statement is from the Ten Commandments that Sabbatarians call the law of God. What did Jesus say? He said Moses said it. He said Moses said that. So that's the same law that required Sabbath keeping. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Another passage is John 7 and verse 19. Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Well, the prohibition against killing wasn't contained in the so-called ceremonial law that they're calling the ceremonial law, which Sabbatarians call the law of Moses. But rather, it was one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. So Jesus said, Moses gave you the law that forbade killing. Where did Moses give it? He gave it in what they call the law of God, the Ten Commandments. So Jesus destroyed the distinction that Sabbatarians make. It's as if Jesus knew some people were going to come along and make that argument, and he takes it away from them before they make it, but they still make it anyway. And it's interesting to me how many times I've come across things like that, that it's as if the Lord knew somebody was going to make that argument, he took care of it back then. And we're seeing it right here. Now they want to notice some things that are said to be in the law of God. And notice that in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 3, the Bible mentions some things from the supposed ceremonial law that they're calling the ceremonial law. He mentions burnt offerings and new moons and feast days. And then what does he call it? He calls it the law of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 3 calls it the law of the Lord. Even the acts of Josiah, the young king, something other than the Ten Commandments, are written in the law of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 26. And then further, we're going to notice that the offering of a sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves was said to be in the law of the Lord. But you can't read a word about that in the Ten Commandments. It's in what they call the ceremonial law. But the New Testament says it was in the law of the Lord. So the Bible completely destroys this false distinction between the law of Moses and the law of the Lord. And he uses the terms interchangeably several times, not just once, not just twice, but many times. And then we're going to notice that God gave the law of Moses. The Bible says this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Now that to them is the ceremonial law. He's a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Who gave the law of Moses? The Lord God of Israel gave the law of Moses. Ezra 7 verse 6. How could that be if they're two separate laws? Well, not only did God give the law of Moses, the Bible says, we're going to learn that Moses gave the law of God. We're going to learn it both ways because the Bible says both of them. And so that's the next point we want to consider. Moses gave God's law. And it seems almost as if the Lord knew that somebody was going to make that argument, which he's answering. And he took care of the matter before him. But I want you to notice that in Nehemiah 10 and verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. God's law was given by Moses, the servant of God. So Moses gave God's law, we read here, and in Ezra we read that God gave the law of Moses. There's really no distinction there between them. We have it said every way you can say it. But I want you to notice also, not only that, but the Bible says God gave the book of the law of Moses. So our Lord has spoken plainly on this subject that little effort is required to show the fallacy of this moral law on the one hand and ceremonial law on the other as being two different concepts. Nehemiah records another statement. I want you to notice it. They clearly refutes this distinction. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. Well, that destroys any distinction they're making, doesn't it? Not only did God give the book of the law of Moses, notice this. Moses gave the book of the law of the Lord. It just keeps being said both ways. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. 2 Chronicles 34 verse 14. So, if one were to decide to write his own Bible and teach in it that there was no difference between a moral law given by God and a ceremonial law given by Moses, he couldn't improve on the work of our Father who did that very thing. The Lord said it so many ways, you can't misunderstand it if you're fair with the Scriptures. He would have to say identically the same things which the Lord has already said. And if these passages don't teach that the law of Moses and the law of God are the same, then you have to conclude that it's impossible to express such a concept in human language. You can't express it in human language if you can't say it the way the Lord said it. He said it every way there is to say it, showing that there's no distinction between the two. So to sum all of this up, since some things in the law of Moses, the so-called ceremonial law by Sabbatarians, are said to be in the law of God, and some of the things in the law of God, the so-called moral law, are said to be in the law of Moses, and since God gave the law of Moses and Moses gave the law of God, then one has to be overwhelmed with the conclusion that the Bible makes no distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. They are one and the same thing. Well, I hope this study has been helpful to you. We need to be reminded of the value of the Old Testament. In fact, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old. You don't understand that the New is a fulfillment, and you don't see God fulfilling that promise in those thousands of years that were taking place in the Old Testament without the Old Testament. So the Old Testament has value to us. It's not our law of worship today. But who's going to say we ought to cut it out of our Bible? I'm not. We need it for these reasons that the New Testament tells us we need it. And we need to believe the New Testament on that and treat the law of Moses with the respect that it deserves. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, I hope you understand the need to obey the will of the Lord, whatever the law is in effect at the time you're living, and that time is this side of the cross. We're responsible to the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of all those prophecies. He died on the cross. He was resurrected on the third day. He sent his apostles out to preach the gospel to the whole inhabited earth, and they did that. And that commission is still in effect today. We're still accountable to it. We still need to be carrying it out. In that commission, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." The old King James Version says, "shall be damned." Now, we don't like to use that word. That's kind of harsh to our ears. We need to realize what the Lord said there. To be damned means you're going to be lost in hell. And so we need to pay attention to it. I think the Lord used that word to get our attention. And we need to understand that. We don't need to water it down in the least, because it means exactly what it says. If you're a child of God and you haven't lived like you should, we read a verse earlier that says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There is a danger of falling. I've often emphasized the Bible does not teach the probability of falling, but it does teach the possibility of it. And there's some things, if you do, you probably will. But there are also some things the Bible says, if you add these things, you shall never fall. Talking about the Christian graces. So there are things we need to continue to do after we've been saved from our past sins. It doesn't end at baptism. Baptism is kind of like graduation. Sometimes young people say, graduation, it's all over. No, that's the beginning. That's the beginning. It's the commencement. The word commencement means the beginning. And our baptism is the commencement of our lives as Christians. And we begin to grow when we enter as a babe. And we grow to maturity and we learn and we eventually get to the point that we can tell others what they needed to do to obey the gospel. If there's any way tonight that you're subject to the Lord's invitation, whatever that might be, we hope you'll let it be known tonight as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.